Well, it's good to see each and every one of you here this morning, and we're going to return this morning to the series of lessons that we have looked at on authority, and this morning getting into, so we're going to be talking this morning about worship, about the pattern of worship, about how they worshiped in the New Testament, and dealing with, I hope effectively, some objections that people come up with when we begin to talk about how we worship God. At various times throughout the restoration movement, there have been efforts, I think, to simplify the way we communicate what we're doing. And I understand that, and I think in some ways that's helpful. But it has become a point of attack that people have attacked some of the ways that things have been communicated. For instance, command, example, necessary inference. So we use that enough until it becomes sort of a cliche, and then people are like, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's just a way to communicate a true idea. And the same thing is true with the five steps of salvation. You go, oh, so it's just five steps. Well, it's not just five steps, but as far as describing how someone is saved, how they come from being someone who doesn't believe to the point of being a Christian, well, there's five points that kind of stick out there. And so we number them. And so, Alexander Campbell was one that would go around and say, you know, he would teach children in this way. We do that. We simplify things to communicate truth in its sort of distilled form. You know, how do we boil this down to its simplest form? And so that's been done with regards to our worship. So you look in the Bible and you find five things that they were doing in the New Testament. Okay. So what do those five things look like? Well, some people, what they've done is they've attacked and they said, oh, you just boiled it down. It's just five acts of worship and you just repeat those things like it's a catechism. Well, here's the thing. What do we want to do? We want to worship like they did in the New Testament. Here's my question. If you're a historian and you are trying to tell the story of what they did in the New Testament, because that's incidentally what they say. This is just a story. All right, well, tell me the story. This is just a story. Tell me the story of how they worshiped in the New Testament. And what would you find? Well, of course, you'd find that they prayed together. And you'd find that when they gathered together, they taught God's Word. They preached God's Word. You'd find that when they gathered together, we find evidence that they were contributing to a common treasury in order to perform the work of the church. You'd find that they partook of the Lord's Supper. You'd find that they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These would be the things that you find. And my question is, if you know of a sixth one, why bring it on? We want to do that too. Now, some people have gotten snarky with that, and they said, okay, well, you know what? They read scriptures too. Okay, well, I would put that under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, but if you want to make that a separate one, that's fine with me. And we do that too. And some people said, well, you know, this one guy that really likes to hammer on this, he wrote an article and he said, well, I don't see you including the church discipline in that. And that seems to me to be an act of worship. My question to this guy is, are you advocating for more church discipline? Probably not. It's probably not that he really wants more of that. He's just trying to undercut the notion that there are specific acts of worship. And so what people do is they try to tear down really any notion of formality. And that's what they're after. We're going to go through these acts of worship in just a moment and see what we can find out about those acts of worship in brief. But I just want to start with the notion that people actually did gather together in order to perform these various acts of worship. So one of the things that people will do is they'll say, the whole notion of worship service is just convoluted. We've just come up with that. We've made that up. There's not really such a thing as a worship service. These are just Christians who are getting together with no formality whatsoever. And one fella in particular, and that I was reading an article by, there's several who've really attacked this. Mike Root wrote a book called Spilled Grape Juice. And the idea is that what would we do if we spilled some of the grape juice? Well, then we just have to stop the worship service because that would break the formality. Well, let me just tell you, I've been in a worship service with some of the grape juice spilled. You know what we did? We cleaned it up and just kept going. I mean, he acts like that would be a, a novel thing that that's never happened before, and how would we deal with that? And he bases a whole book on this, saying, you know, we should just lower the formality and become much more casual in our worship services. He's one that's done that. There's a guy named Calvin Warpula, who I didn't know before last October. He came to this gathering of institutional, non-institutional preachers. He was the institutional preachers. He was one of the institutional preachers. And when he got up and spoke, let me tell you, the other institutional preachers there cringed. They did not want him to be representative. They're what he is. He is what they are scared of, because he is progressing on out there. What he says is that there is no such thing as a worship service, and anything that is instructed to groups is also instructed to individuals. And anything that's instructed to individuals is also instructed to groups. There's no difference. There's no difference in what God says to the individual and what God says to the group. We'll look at that idea in just a moment. Al Maxey is another one who has written a number of things along these lines and attacks the notion of the five acts of worship. And he's written several articles along that line. In fact, it's sort of like his 95 thesis, and the five acts of worship is one of his points of attack. He's in fact the one that said, what about the church discipline? And in fact, he would be one that would suggest that we do too much of that anyway. Well, these and others have, as I say, tried to make what we are doing less formal and suggest that there is no formality in scriptures. Well, I think one of the places we go is over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. With regards to all of these things and how we do these things and when we do these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what it shows us is that the notion of coming together and having a formal period of worship is inescapable. And the notion that what is commanded to the public gathering is also commanded to the individual becomes very problematic in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For one thing, he gives them various instructions at the beginning as he goes through, and he starts talking about there needing to be clarity in the way that they use their spiritual gifts. For, he says in verse 8, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? And then so he gives them all sorts of instructions to bring about that clarity. And among those instructions, he gives them the instruction that they ought to have an interpreter, that there ought to be one at a time who are speaking, and things of that nature. But then particularly, as we come and think about application, that there is application there, I think, across the board. But application that a lot of sort of progressives don't like today, verse 34, the women are to keep silent. In verse 34, where are they to keep silent? In the churches or the assemblies. In the assemblies, they're to keep silent. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as also the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church, in assembly. Now, if what's commanded to the group is commanded to the individuals, then there is no place ever for a woman to speak under any circumstances. I mean, do you see how absurd that leaves us if there is no distinction between the assembly? I mean, this whole chapter is focused on what happens in the assembly. Not what happens everywhere else, but only what happens in the assembly. Now, a lot of people will say we've made too much of that. Well, I think they've made too little of that. In fact, what happens is, you'll have someone who points out, who tries to make attacks and tear down. And so they'll say things like, there's some instruction with regards to assemblies, but it's not much. And then they'll go on to dismiss it because, after all, there's not much of it. And that's an absurdity. The fact that there is instruction, however much to be, which incidentally there's a lot more than they'll admit to, however much instruction there is enough to indicate that this is a distinction, that this is a difference. Well, then another problem is what they'll say, you're reading all of this like a legal document. And this is not really a legal document. What this actually is just letters. It's just love letters from God. And God's just telling congregations how He loves them. And so what we're doing, wouldn't you hate it if your children took your letters and used them as if they were legal documents? Well, I might would like that if I gave them some instruction in those letters. I might want them to look at those letters as particularly authoritative, as well as communication that I love them. You know, we can do both. It's not either or. But with regards to that, my question is, how can we know what God wants? That's what we've been asking this whole time. When it comes to worship, how can we know what God wants? And the only way is by reading His communications to His people. So when I study with someone in Fiji, one of the things that I did the last time I was over there is just sat down with a fella who we had met while we were there. And I just said, let's sit down and let's read 1 Corinthians. And I just started reading. I said, we read the first chapter, and I said, do you see that Paul is instructing them not to have divisions among themselves and not to prop up for themselves teachers that they follow over and above Christ? Do you see that? And he said, yeah. And I said, does that sound like what happens where you go to church? No, no, we definitely line up behind certain preachers and we ascribe to them, and it's important about who baptized. They even give us certificates. This is who baptized you, so you know it's official. He said, that doesn't sound at all like what Paul's saying. Okay. And so we kept reading. And I said, you know, he said, have none of this immorality and put those people out of the congregation. Does that sound like what they're doing where you go to church? And he said, no, we don't do that at all. In fact, if somebody's got enough money, they can do whatever they want to as long as they keep contributing. I said, all right, well, let's keep reading. And the longer we read, you know, he didn't go, you're doing this all wrong. He just said, that's not what we look like. And that's a problem. And that's all we know to do. And if there's some other way of going about this, some other way of figuring it out. And so what they want to do is they just want to tear down any notion of pattern, tear down any notion of us being able to look and put together a pattern of worship, a pattern of how they do things. Tell you another thing that they do. They attack bad arguments. So there have been bad arguments that have been made with regards to worship. One of those bad arguments is that you can't perform two acts of worship at the same time. Now the reason that that argument came up was in response to some efforts to kind of, make worship more exciting. And so you had people who said, you know what? You know what would be great is if somebody was reading a scripture while we partook of the Lord's Supper, or if we could sing a hymn while we're partaking the Lord's Supper. And so instead of just having a conversation about that and saying, let's see if that would be effective, if that would be helpful, you had guys who stood up and said, let's make this clear. You can't do two acts of worship at the same time. And Guy Woods was one of the ones who very forcefully made that argument. Now, he's got a hard time when it comes to singing, because when we sing, sometimes we're praying as well. Incidentally, if you look at the words of the songs we're singing, and when we're singing, we are certainly teaching and admonishing one another at the same time that we're singing. And so it's not a fine line as Brother Woods would have wanted to make. And the question that we need to ask sometimes when somebody comes in with something like that and says, let's have a song while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, is not just, we don't need to just attack it with some sort of argument that we wish were in the scriptures, but maybe we just need to ask, what are you trying to accomplish here? You know, what is it that you're getting at? And there was a congregation, not too long ago where a fellow wanted to introduce more excitement. And so instead of bringing that discussion up and having that conversation, he just decided he's going to get up and lead a song whether people liked it or not. I can tell you the problem with that is not doing two acts of worship at the same time. The problem with that is confusion. 1 Corinthians 14. He specifically addresses that. And it's not very much love for your brother, is it? If all these brethren have said, I'm not comfortable with this and I'm going to do it anyway. Well, there's all sorts of concerns there. But just because someone's made a bad argument, just because someone's come along and said, something about command, example, necessary inference and have misapplied those concepts or misapplied the scriptures does not take away from the notion that this is still the only way we can know how to worship God. Is by opening up his word and seeing how he instructed these various peoples. So, We need to be careful. We need to be careful about how we communicate. We need to be careful about how we combat sort of some of the arguments that come our way. Some people are going to say, you know, the formality of the seating arrangement. We need to change that. Well, I'll tell you what. This one's hilarious to me, because what they seem to be indicating is that they do have a pattern for the seating arrangement. I'm the one saying we don't have a pattern. So you say we do have a pattern. Where is that exactly? My concern is that we're trying to accomplish certain things. For instance, the teaching. What's the best way to do? Well, I'll tell you what. All throughout history, there have been people who lined up and faced a teacher when they wanted to hear what he had to say. And all throughout history, or at least modern history, people have tried to figure out a way to get away from that arrangement. Amy's talked about studies where they arrange the chairs in a circle in a classroom, and the teacher standing in the middle and trying to turn around and constantly figure out how to look at everybody. And what you find in studies, the students slowly begin to move and creep those desks back into rows if you don't stop them, because this situation is uncomfortable. I'm not saying this is the pattern. I'm saying it's a pretty effective way to sit in front of somebody and listen to what they have to say, to listen to instruction from God's Word. And they're the ones that are saying we need to follow some pattern. Well, first of all, I'm delighted that you think patterns are important now, but second of all, where's that pattern? And so, you know, when people come to us with these arguments and they begin to try to tear down notions, first of all, we can surrender where they're attacking bad arguments. Okay. I didn't say we had to limit ourselves to five acts of worship. Is the pattern. Because we do want to follow a pattern. We want to do what they did. Now, along those lines, we say we pray together because they prayed together. We have multiple examples. From the very beginning, we see them gathering together. Among those things that they're devoting themselves to in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is these prayers. We see that pattern being repeated again and again as they begin to gather together to pray for various reasons. A lot of times it's the turmoil, it's the persecution that they're praying over. They pray for Peter and for his safety as they gather together for that. So we see the pattern, and we see that they're doing that, and so we do that. And then you say, well, what kind of prayers? Well, then there's all sorts of instructions about what prayers should look like. And so we take into account Paul's instructions about what these congregations ought to be praying for and what he himself was praying for. And we put that together and we get a picture of what they're doing when they pray together. They taught and they preached God's word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we specifically see it. We see that being done in an assembly. They gathered together for the breaking of bread. And when they did, the apostle Paul preached till midnight. We only not only have an example of preaching, we have direct authority for very lengthy sermons. And so that's there too. And so we look at that and we say, this is what they're doing. We say, oh, you know, this whole formal get up and preach to the congregation. What does it sound like Paul's doing? But getting up and preaching to the congregation. And if you want to say that they were more dynamic and they were willing to listen for lengthier periods of time, I don't see anybody who's saying what we need is longer sermons. You know, I don't see them going, we want to be just like they were and get away from this formality. Oh, so you want to listen to preaching all night. Is that it? That's not what I'm saying. I tell you what you do find hard-pressed, you're hard-pressed to find examples in the Bible that lead to less congregational meeting, less teaching of God's Word, less coming together to worship. That's what you won't find. Now, what you will find is that, yes, there are distinctions between the various times, the various places, the few places where we do see an example of people getting together. They don't all look the same, but they're all doing the same things. And collectively, as we put all those pieces together, those things overlap, and we find those meetings looking the same one way or another. Contributing to the common treasury for the work of the church, this is one that we've talked about already. We see that example as we begin in Acts chapter 2. We see the just pooling of the resources in a very, it seems, a daily way. But then as the church goes on and as we get to act to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and we see the regularity of the getting together, he points out on the first day of the week, here, do this, lay aside. And so now it seems to be more of a pattern thing. It's not just the immediate need that's right there, but we're going to be sending this money elsewhere. So gather that together on a weekly basis. And so we follow that example. Now, so again, some people will make some arguments here. They say, oh, so you think giving is an act of worship? I heard a preacher one time, he was mocking the idea of contribution as worship. And so he said, you know, you take out your checkbook and you think as you're writing that number there that this is worship. What do you call it? What do you think it is? That's what I put to him. If it's not worship, what exactly is it? When they gave in the Old Testament, was that worship? And he goes, yeah, but it's so sterile because we write checks. Well, do you want us to give cash? Is that it? How exactly do you want this to work? And if you think that that is less personal because it's a check, well, that seems to me to be quite a preferential kind of a thing. And the idea is he just wanted to mock the notion that we were, when we did what God said, that we were worshiping God. And that seems to me so dangerous. And so when somebody says something like that, your antenna ought to go up and you ought to think, what are you getting at? What are you getting at? But I think a lot of people go, yeah, we do fool ourselves into thinking we're worshiping when we're writing our checks. Don't buy into that. Don't buy into that. When you decide I'm going to take money out of my bank account and I'm going to give that to God, that is a decision that God is pleased with. That's what worship is. And in fact, to me, it is the most tangible act of worship. It's a sacrifice. It's giving something to God. And so it's the thing that is most clearly associated with that Old Testament version of worship where we bring something and we offer it over to God. We don't have it anymore. We send it up as an offering to Him. And so I don't understand the mocking of that concept. Well, then we come to the Lord's Supper and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And these two are where we find, I think, some of the most difficulty. We find some of the most arguments come when we start talking about these two ideas. Well, let's talk about the Lord's Supper first. We find there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 where it says that they came together in order to break bread. And it tells us there, of course, that they did that on the first day of the week. We take that, we combine it with what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we know, therefore, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that meeting on the first day of the week seems like a regular occurrence. Seems like a reasonable conclusion to draw from that. And we get the idea that this is what they did on the first day of the week. Now somebody says, well, how do you know they didn't do it another day? Well, I don't know that they didn't do it another day. But my question is, how do you know they did do it another day? I need some information. Remember, what we're trying to do is we're trying to gather history. I want you to tell me the story. And if you're telling me the story and you say, now they gather together multiple days of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper, I say, okay, great. Where do you find that part of the story? Because if I'm telling the story, I'm going to tell they gathered together on the first day of the week. If they gathered any other day, I don't know about it. I just don't know about it. God is silent on that. And somebody says, oh, so the silence is prohibitive. Silence is nothing. It's nothing. I know nothing about that. I can only follow the story as it has been told. So what you're telling me is I should follow the story as you're telling it. But I'm going to just sit back and follow the story as God is telling it. And so as the story as God is telling it is they gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, then somebody says, well, what about this notion of taking it every first day of the week? Do you know that they took it every first day of the week? Well, a couple of things. First of all, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, if I were to say on the first day of the week, when I got up to go to the gym, Does that sound like to you that that's what I do on the first day of the week? Yeah. I mean, by normal means of communication, it would be a reasonable thing for you to go, oh, that sounds like what he does on the first day of the week. So that's one of the reasons that we take this to mean that this is what they did on the first day of the week. All of them. And then we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 again and add this to it. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save. That presses it even harder. Because now Paul is talking about something that they should be doing with regularity on the first day of the week. He certainly doesn't mean on the first day of the week, the next one that comes up, and then don't worry about it anymore. That doesn't even make sense with the context. And so he's saying, take those first days of the week, and as those weeks go by, you continue to lay that aside so that there be no collections when I come. So we put all that together and we say on the first day of the week, they're gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now again, are you saying that we should do that less frequently? And if so, what's the frequency we should do it with? How should we go about that? Should it be once a month? Maybe somebody says, well, that's not enough. Who decides? Should it be once a year? Maybe it'll be more meaningful if we do it once a year. It's how often they had the Passover. Well, all I know is to try to figure out what regularity they did it with. And then I just want to follow that pattern. Isn't that what we're trying to do? Just follow the story and go by what they did. I don't find many people who would suggest that we scuttle the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. There are some, but generally speaking, in the circles we're talking about, most people are not trying to do that. And yet, that takes more investigation than figuring out what day of the week they did it on. Because in order to do that, I've got to go back to the institution of the Lord's Supper that we read about just a few moments ago in Matthew 26. Not only that, but then I've got to figure out what feast it is that they're eating and go, oh, well, then it's unleavened bread. And then I've got to, you know, go back and research that a little bit. And not many people argue with that. They go, well, that just all seems very obvious. Well, it does. But if that's obvious, if the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine are obvious, then how is it not that the first day of the week is obvious? So I just want to follow the story. I just want to follow the pattern. And so we meet together on the first day of the week and we gather together and we break bread and we do that each and every first day of the week. Well, then there is the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we have several places where singing is instructed, but most pointedly, in these two verses, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, some people will, again, they'll call this proof texting. They'll sort of mock it and say, oh, you got your favorite passage there. Well, I mean, it's the two passages that are most pointed in the instruction that we're supposed to sing. So yes, that's where we go. Would you like us to use the less clear ones? I mean, it seems to me let's use the clearest passages. So we go to Ephesians 5 and 19, we go to Colossians 3 and verse 16 and 17. And beginning in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, we combine that with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, if I'm to read that and I were to tell someone, listen, I want you to sing and I want you to make melody in your heart, would anybody say, well, hold on, let me get my piano? No, that doesn't come into what I just asked somebody to do. What I've asked you to do is sing and make melody in your heart. Now again, we're back to figuring out history. I want to figure out how they worshiped. How did they worship? Well, I read this verse and somebody says, well, they sang. Well, then I might say, well, what about instruments? If they did, that's not part of the story. If they did, God sure didn't tell me about it. He told me they did this. And in fact, in the instruction that he gives, he particularly points out that the music is supposed to be right here. There's the instrument. Because some people will point to the making melody, and they'll say, there it is, there's your music. Yeah, with your heart. Okay. So somebody says, well, maybe they used instruments. All right. You want to worship God on maybes, that's your business. But our whole premise here is what we're trying to do is say, let's do what they did, like they did it, as much as possible. So we're going to sing. And if you want to add instruments, then that's not part of the command. That's not part of the instruction there. And it's as simple as that. And all the other elements that people want to bring into and say, well, isn't it obvious that they would? No, it's certainly not obvious. And the more you dig into that, the more obvious it becomes that there's nothing there with regards to instruments. And that even if you want to take the Psalms and say, well, look, what about the Psalms? Doy Moyer has done some good work in researching what the way the Jews looked at that and still do. You go talk to Orthodox Jews at a synagogue today and ask them why they do not have instruments with their music. They say because the temple is gone. And that was part of temple worship. Why can't we get that? You know, why can't people today realize that if the Jews realize that that's part of worship in the temple, and if the temple's gone, then that part of the worship's gone. Well, the temple's gone. Or we are the temple, really, more importantly. And so here is God giving us instruction as to how we ought to do things. I think that we need to try to make the conversation in these things as simple as possible. Why are you doing this? Because they did it. Now, we'll say this. I think there's another bad argument that comes into play here. Some people say, therefore, we need to have every one of these elements every time we get together. It's not a good argument. It doesn't sound like they did that every time they got together. They did all of these elements. For one thing, we just talked about the first day of the week. We don't have any instruction about that outside the first day of the week. For another thing, sometimes we see them getting together and all we see them do is praying. It's okay. It's okay if we want to get together to pray. That's perfectly appropriate reason to get together. It's perfectly appropriate to get together and sing. And it's perfectly appropriate to get together and teach and preach. And so any of these elements are good reasons for us to get together and worship. But if we're going to get together as the church and do something other than these acts of worship, I need you to show me where that part of the story is. I need you to show me where they were gathering together as the church to do these things. In fact, when they got together to do some other things than these acts of worship, the Apostle Paul takes issue. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's going through and he's instructing them how they ought to do this, one of the things he says with regards to bringing their common meals, he says, have you not houses to eat in? There is a place for that. And it's not in the assembly. You see how he distinguishes that? And he says, go home and do that. Now, incidentally, some of you might say, well, weren't some of them meeting in houses from time to time? Yes. And it seems to me that they would have needed to make a distinction between the time that we are together to worship and the time that we're together simply to enjoy one another's company. Those are different things. One more element about all of this, and I want to talk some more about some incidentals and why we need those incidentals, but one more element about this is I just simply ask the question, as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, do you get the idea that God cares about how people worship Him? Now people, again, they make fun of bringing up Cain and Abel and bringing up Nadab and Abihu and bringing up Uzzah or Uzziah or any other person who came before God in a way that he didn't like. And the thing is, at some point, you can't say there's these exceptions. They don't sound like the exception. They sound like the rule. That God absolutely cares how people come before Him to worship. And that it is a very sobering thing to come before the Lord. Now, in our Bible class this morning, Eric was talking about how people have added layer on layer and they've made such pomp and circumstance out of our worship services. And that is absolutely right. What we're talking about this morning, though, is people going to the other extreme. As they've said, we've made so much ceremony, and in fact, there is no ceremony. That it is all merely casual. It is all merely part of what we do in our daily lives. There's nothing different or distinct or unique about when we come together. And so both of those are a problem. There's beauty in the simplicity that all we need is some unleavened bread. Think of the ingredients there. Think of how little we need to come up with unleavened bread. Think about how little we need to come up with fruit of the vine. And think about how little we need to be able to worship God in song. Wouldn't it be problematic if we needed instruments? You know, it has become problematic. I know people who are professional musicians for churches because they need musicians, right? I know one woman, she was a pianist for a Methodist church. She was agnostic, but they paid well. And so they gotta find all the elements so they can worship. Guess what? What do we need? We need to show up. And we can worship God. And isn't there a beauty to that simplicity? But we still are doing something. And there still is some ceremony to what we're doing. And it is distinct from our day-to-day lives. It is not common. It is not profane. It is not you eating in your houses that you do that away from that gathering together, away from that assembly. And so it is set apart from the day-to-day life. And we need to appreciate that. And we need to appreciate some formality of that, even if we do not rise to the formality. So what we find is with the denominational world, we're trying to pull away from all of that over ceremony and over formality. But then on the other side, we're trying to pull people and say, come now, let's gather together and let's do have an assembly, even if we don't have vestal robes and things of that nature. Well, what about some incidentals? Just very quickly, just think about some things here. There are things that we do incidentally in fulfilling a purpose, and then there is the purpose itself. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul tells them to greet one another with the holy kiss. He tells them to show their affection and their love for one another in a demonstrable way. But what we find as we read through the scriptures and as we read about their assemblies is that their assemblies are not a social affair. And yet there is a social element, isn't there? You don't come in and, you know, look at your brother and, oh, have to talk to you later, you know. And I've got to sit down and I've got to face forward and we don't talk to each other and we don't have anything to do with each other. No, we do. When we come in contact with each other, there ought to be love and affection and kindness. And we sit down to worship. And we worship together with that warmth still intact as it was shown when we come together. So there are things that are going to happen, and there's going to be things that are part of coming together to worship God and do His work. But that does not mean that we pull away from our purpose and shift the purpose and make it a focus of something else entirely. Now, along those lines, there are things that we need in order to be able to come together and worship God. We need bathrooms. Now, you may say, what a crude thing to have to talk about. God talked about it. You know, when He was given the law, one of the things that He told the people was, here's how you need to do your business. As He's telling them about raising up the tabernacle and setting up camps and all of that, He tells them, you've got to go outside the camp, you've got to do this. Throughout history, when any large group of people gets together for any length of time, latrines are of great importance. Figuring out how we're going to handle sanitation. So, that's part of what we do here. We're gathering together. And we want to be able to do that for longer than 15 minutes. So we're going to need bathrooms. And the older we get, the more we need them. And so we build bathrooms. Why? Because we want to be able to meet together. Now, do we build bathrooms so that we can be a place where people can go to the bathroom? No, that's not our purpose. We're not charging. We're not trying to make money and build a facility that is for people relieving themselves. But we need that so that we can do this. And people want to get absurd about that. And they want to suggest that, oh, you don't need that. You should have only the bare necessities. Well, I want to ask you, what do you call the bare necessities? I think a place to go to the bathroom is pretty bare necessity. Now, those necessities change and our perception of necessities change all along the way. But as we are deciding what to do and what to include in the building and what to spend the Lord's money on all along the way, the question we need to ask is this helping us accomplish worship? Is this helping us accomplish the work of the Lord? Now, if somebody comes into this building, and let's say that they are replacing lights, or they're fixing ceiling fans, or installing a projector, or something like that, has that made this a place of business? No. No, we have that work being done in here so that we can accomplish the worship. Let's say one of those guys brings his lunch, and he eats it while he's working on the projector. Has this now become a fellowship hall? No, it's not become a fellowship hall. And this gets to another bad argument. Sometimes we say, we don't eat in the building. Well, first of all, okay, well, we do eat some things. We eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine. We might put some gum in our mouths or some candy all along the way. But we don't eat in the building. What we do is we don't build a building for eating common meals. But there might be a time where somebody eats a common meal in this building for some reason that's other than gathering together to eat a common meal. Do you understand that? Do you understand the incidental that might happen all along the way? We went down to Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina to put roofs on houses. And when we got there, we gathered together at that place in order to go out and help the members of that church in particular. And one of the things that we did when we got there to that place is we got out our lunches and we ate them there in that parking lot before we went out. Now, have they all of a sudden changed their purpose? No, one of the things they were trying to do was provide for the benevolence of the saints in that local area. Now, from that, I don't springboard and say, well, we need a fellowship hall. No. No, what we needed was a place in order for everybody to get together, be fed so that they could go do this work of the church. And so I just want us to think through those things and just realize what are good arguments and bad arguments. And sometimes when we're pushing back and we're telling people we don't do this or we do this, that what we're saying is we do what we need to do to accomplish the Lord's work. Worshiping or doing the Lord's work abroad. Now somebody might say, well, I just don't think that's wise. Okay, we can have that conversation. You don't think it's wise to even gather together and eat in the parking lot? Okay. We don't have to do that. But understand the difference between that and saying we need to go and add an additional work, which is have a place for people to get together and have common meals. That there's a distinction between those things. The office that I have back there is for me to do the work of an evangelist. That's what that's for. And if I begin to make that into something else. Let's say I open up a side business. And I say, well, I've got this office. Wouldn't it be not? No. I do the Lord's work there. Now, incidentally, along the way, I'm going to eat a snack and maybe even more than a snack sometimes. Too many snacks. But all of that is while I'm there trying to prepare myself to do the Lord's work. That's not fellowship meals or things of that nature. So think through those things. Think through what we're doing, what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is do what they did. Follow that pattern. Follow the story as it has been told to us. We want to be careful about how we oppose introducing changes in worship. And where there is liberty, we need to recognize it. But where there's presumption, let us call it what it is. And say, you're presuming and you are telling a part of the story in a way that it is not told. All of this, remember, is a discussion of what God has said pleases Him. Do you want to please God? Then we consult His words, and that's the only way that we can figure out how to please Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I can't imagine anybody here would say, I don't want to please God. I think that your actions may say that, but I don't think you would verbally say that. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, just think through that. Do you want to please God? Nothing is more pleasing to Him. Coming and surrendering your life to Him and saying, I want to be washed in the blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And our prayer, our plea with you is that you'll look at those stories, you'll look at how those people came to Christ. Follow that pattern. You follow whatever path, whatever steps they took. And you know what those are. And that you will culminate just like they did in baptism and being buried with Christ in baptism in His blood and have your sins washed away. If there's any way that we can help you in making your life right with God, won't you come forward this morning while we stand and while we sing?